Ready! It's time to turn on!
We interrupt this broadcast to bring you a special news bulletin direct via satellite from our on-the-spot task force.
No sports, no rock, no information for mindless chatter. We're your station.
Stand by for news.
News on the mark.
Newsroom in New York.
You have tuned in Turn on the News, the weekly newscast from the radio network, with all the radio coverage of the radio. Now with computerized news readers, with fewer meddling humans, and more aggregated reporting and automated music. Tune in Turn on the News each week for the latest news, radio art, and more from our robot reporters, making sure you hear both sides, good and evil, every time you turn on the news.
Forget who said it. It was maybe Twain or a meme, but it said, Americans are the only people dumb enough to fight a civil war over the last civil war.
The Second American Civil War was fought on over 10,000 battlefields. In Holdridge, Nebraska, and Rochester, Minnesota, Metairie, Louisiana, and Kissimmee, Florida, San Diego, California, and New York City. From an overworked pizzeria in the nation's capital to congressional intelligence facilities where malnourished soldiers ate from standard-issue styrofoam plates like dogs. From the Twitter account of an enraged Major League umpire to the hashtag trend, Eric Trump eats boogers. It was an era that would test the very fabric of the Republic and the limits of third grade instruction in the English language. It was a time when millions of Americans got their information from a single news channel, and millions more fought the good fight with no information at all. It is the story of a crime fighter who, even in retirement, answered his nation's call with professionalism and reticence, and his successor, who wrote a book. A renowned cybersecurity expert who, after a storied career prosecuting white-collar felons and mafiosos, executed a textbook maneuver in law enforcement by indicting himself, a cranky spinster who never recovered from the loss of his work spouse. A gentleman slumlord who, at the same age his ailing father was smearing his own feces on the wall, would become the most powerful racist six-year-old in the solar system. But it is more so the story of a union of 300 million souls held captive to the limited political foresight of 55 18th century pockmarked barristers and slave masters who thought the use of leeches was a really good idea. It was a time when an entire planet prayed for an asteroid to end it all. But it was not to be.
You know how Americans can be. We're like a puppy with two Peters. We don't know which way to go.
We were, the 300 standing in the breach to try to stop the radical left from storming over our democracy.
Of all the civil wars that Americans fought, the second one is definitely the most interesting. Now, the first civil war, that was necessary, otherwise old Chandler here wouldn't have no job. But the second civil war stand out, because it was not necessary to fight that war.
The Battle of Skiff Hill would mark a turning point in the conflict between the blue and the red. In the year of our Lord, 2019, a small band of patriots fought their way into perdition itself. Like Orpheus of Greek myth, they descended into the Tartarian bowels of the capital and broke their way into secured intelligence facilities, lest classified intelligence hearings, where national security intelligence officers briefed congressional intelligence committee members on classified national intelligence, might examine classified national security intelligence without full and fair disclosure to every citizen of the United States, as well as America's well-meaning counterparts in foreign intelligence services. Not everyone returned home unscathed.
My dearest Edwina, I write to you now as we embark upon a great crusade. It is a crusade of the heart, a heart beating faster and bolder as we prepare to storm the dungeon of the Capitol, where evil men plot to cast down the very liberties we cherish, liberties endowed to us by our Creator and vouchsafed by our donors. Oh, Edwina, our foe is mighty, and I lead a band of brothers mayhap only 20 in number. But with God and smartphones at the ready, I know our impulsive optics will carry the day. As we gird our loins for battle, I feel a powerful gumption come over me, like the squall of our lovemaking. And the Tommy Hilfiger I don fits me like plated armor, or boiled leather with chainmail, and a little hoodie that is likewise wrought of chainmail, or even a helmet with a mohawk-type adornment that imparts the courage to wage war with my member unfurled. Today, I am naught but Hector of old, revived for one last siege. Or perhaps I'm thinking of Achilles. I cannot say. My mind is a tempest, and the blood in this mortal shell has engorged this Johnson the Lord above would put to work for his righteous purpose. And though we are not married, pending alimony reform in Florida, our heteronormative love fills me with a momentary zeal that Adam Schiff himself could not much impugn. Pray for us, Edwina. The reporters are here, and the battle is anon. Your loving friend, with benefits, Matthew.
Roger Stone, one of the president's longest-serving political advisors, longtime friend of the president, has now been found guilty on 7 counts.
We're talking about witness tampering. We're talking about lying to Congress, making false statements in front of Congress.
I'm duty-bound to ask you about pardons.
I have not asked the president for a pardon. I have never discussed a pardon with anyone in his administration or the president himself.
Critics of Mr. Trump have raised concerns the president could use his pardon power to protect people loyal to him from the special counsel's investigation.
By dangling the prospects of a pardon out in front of people that are subject to a probe that goes back to the president at the end of the day.
The president raised the prospect of pardoning Michael Flynn.
Paul Manafort's legal strategy is hinging on the prospects of a presidential pardon.
Manafort and others signaling to the president tonight that, hey, we don't really have a lot to say negative about the president.
I won't bear false witness against the president.
I think that's a signal to the White House that, hey, we're open for business if you guys want to talk pardon.
The way you talk very favorably about the president, he is the one person who could pardon you in this federal conundrum you find yourself in.
Well, let me be very clear. I haven't discussed a pardon with the president. My lawyers have not discussed a pardon with his lawyers. I haven't discussed a pardon with anyone.
Roger Stone's message is this. He said only a miracle can save him now. That's his exact words to me last night. And I appeal to the president to pardon me.
And in this case, when you're talking about the president's team offering up pardons, now you're getting into obstruction of justice.
Is it a power that the founders never intended for a president to use to protect himself?
The president of the United States has the unrestrained power of granting pardon for treason, which may be sometimes exercised to screen from punishment those whom he had secretly instigated to commit the crime and thereby prevent a discovery of his own guilt. George Mason, founding father and delegate to the Constitutional Convention.
Is it a blue dress or a yellow dress? Is it Laurel or Yanny? Is it a duck or a bunny?
By the end of May, exactly 584 days had passed in the year of Our Lord, 2020. A battalion of selfless nurses and field surgeons risked their very lives to defend the Union against the Union. Men and women who had otherwise mastered the art of social distancing, and who now braved a biblical pestilence for the right to contract the pestilence, and cross-cut ribs from Applebee's. America had her first brand new president since his predecessor left the Union woefully unprepared 3.5 years earlier. The single dedicated NSA pandemic task force the new president inherited had not even bothered to discover the germ, much less innovate dispositive test kits for the undiscovered menace. History would not be kind. With a recalcitrant Democratic Party unwilling to pass a medical cure through Congress, a beleaguered president took it upon himself to eradicate the virus bacteria with his own unnatural brain and prescribe a counterintuitive regimen of uncontroversial curatives that no one in the history of healing had thought of before. In time, a chastened medical community would finally acknowledge the president's pioneering reach, imploring Americans not to drink rat poison, snort coal, eat roadkill, ingest magma, consume glass dust, fornicate with a forest witch, or dismember finger relics from the saintly corpse of Thomas Paine. In the end, it was the president who would have the last laugh. For as he himself was wont to admit, medical professionals could not believe how much he knew. With a nation eager to transition from plague season to cold flu and plague season, a posse of patriots braved the dog days of summer to celebrate the man whose face literally launched 1,000 ships. In tranquil waters, not far from erstwhile Jade Helm camps, these loyal Americans mustered the largest confederacy of marine craft since the last largest confederacy, the previous month. Unburdened by purpose, thousands took to the water to show they had not missed their boat payments. Or, if they had, they were now far out to sea, where no bank could dispatch its familiars to repossess them. But the euphoria of needless jingoism was not to last long. A sudden storm of Olympian proportions struck the beleaguered fleet. The timing was suspect. And as several boats foundered, many doubted this was a coincidence. Swells became a monsoon, a typhoon, a hurricane, a tsunami, a golden shower. Next came the icebergs, and foreseeable tragedy. Crews sober enough to spot the polar boat pokers were often as not trapped in coagulating ice floes, leaving men stranded in Arctic waste, vulnerable to ennui, the elements, and, like clockwork, the mantis. Even those lucky enough to make it to dry land after tempest and glacier might find in the bread and salt of a hospitable harbor's a bittersweet taste. For not every port in a storm has a pharmacist. The dwindling survivors fell prey in turn to the wiles of mythic succubi and emotional vampires. Circe, the enchantress. Calypso, the nymph. Chad, who slid into your DMs with all the grace of Jonathan VR. Once freed from these snares, they took pains to avoid Scylla, Charybdis, roofied lotuses, being turned into pigs, being lured to their deaths by screeching sirens, being eaten by a cyclops. Then came the sea monsters, leviathans, dragons, giant squid, things from Lovecraft short stories, the cult of the shark god, all the while fending off pirates to safeguard any remaining resale value of their mildewed ships, which by now were also haunted by the ghosts of Bluebeard's wives, a caterwauling Fiji mermaid clan, an ambulatory doll that set kerosene fires, and some genius wearing a fetid suppurating bird as a friendship necklace. Also, not to belabor the point, pretty much everyone had syphilis. The denouement began with racy shipboard romances, inevitable petty jealousies, passive-aggressive slights, the occasional mutiny, a motion passed by secret ballot for an orderly transition into insanity. It was the year of our Lord, 2020. The same year a flattened Earth sojourned a record 694 days round a yellow star. It was the year a young man, wizened beyond his years by mafia trials, scotch, and motorboating, answered his nation's call for one final, fatal act of insanity, while plutocracy itself teetered on a knife's edge, poised to fall into the infernal bog of self-determination the Greeks called democracy. He was a child of the law, inside and out. Born in a Flatbush log cabin to a humble mob enforcer and mob enforcer's wife, he grew up with an almost biblical reverence for family, especially extended family. He was a man who held court as lord of a defunct Dutch hamlet, a man who dispatched bannermen to gentrify his fief at the business end of a billy club, a man expelled from the landed manse financed by his subjects in the hopes he would leave them alone. By the time of the Second American Civil War, he was already a grizzled veteran. 34 tours in the Ukraine, bombardier at the Bowling Green Massacre, runner-up at the Bedminster Bedlam. But it was not until the monkey business of Manhattan that he truly revealed himself to his countrymen. For when waylaid by harriers sprung from ambush, he fought his way to safety modestly armed, with naught but his John Thomas to hand. Unchastened by phallic Pyrrhic victory, he spun his grandiloquent Sturm und Drang to rally a people to maybe certain victory. Salt of the earth people, flyover people, the same people he had cajoled a score earlier to care, however briefly, about New York fatalities. Military historians to this day cannot explain the choice of so overachieving a mind to select the high ground for his last stand in the parking lot of a gardening concern wedged between a crematorium and a purveyor of silicone orifice implements, and a Norse peyote speakeasy, a Pentecostalist clown college, an unsolvable Scientology escape room, the strip mall church of Hastur, the incomparable immolator, the ladies' auxiliary of the Knights of the Nickelback Hegira, an oxide orange Gran Torino abandoned in 1974, a tutoring center for octogenarians failing Marcel Proust courses at Temple University's extension program, and an Arby's. It was to be his finest hour.
You have the right to set the own rules in your own house, and we're borrowing somebody else's house.
He was both the odd man out and the last man standing. In a storybook ending without an ending, he withdrew to his own private Elba, on a disintegrating isle soon to vanish beneath the rising sea. He left behind a nation to wallow in a scorched earth as fallow as the Russian tundra that inspired it. A mad king in exile, without healthier means of escapism afforded other winter lions, who at least had alcohol, he lay dreaming of terrestrial conquests. When the stars were ready, his priests anointed, and his governess had left him unattended to visit the outhouse.
You know they are waiting for you to come back, that you're expected.
Rest assured, when a man like that is silent for hours at a time, he's usually planning.
You have considered it? And will it be soon? Thank heaven.
They say he shall return on the 4th of March, for that was the day foretold in the protrusions Dr. Gall discerned upon his head. Or if not March, then surely it must be the 30th of September, the date of Richard Plantagenet's abdication in 1399. Though there's some debate amongst the lads whether the Gregorian calendar were not a Yankee ploy to throw the righteous off the fox's scent. Perhaps Columbus Day. Bambi Hazelnut.
You should still be wearing a mask. Thank you, everyone. Have a good conference.
In an otherwise unassuming caravansary, incidentally appointed in remilitarized Rhineland chic, a golden horde clambered tightly together in a masked ball, where exhibit halls teeming with haute couture raiment offered a safe remove from the plague raging through even less hygienic venues like the Black Hills of South Dakota, the Opelika Red Lobster off Alabama State Route 14, the House Subcommittee on National Parks, Forests, and Public Lands, or a Red Roof Inn. It would instead be the Orlando Hyatt Regency, where prophecies from the ancient mists of 2017 specified the return of the messianic Gozerian God King from transdimensional exile, to reclaim his, or her, or their, rightful throne of human skulls, whence to mete out orderly corporate tax cuts and the occasional mass disemboweling, to nourish an insatiable hunger fueled by blood vengeance and erectile dysfunction.
His tresses are golden as any spoil brought home in the Argos, and his mature skin, the pitted step of Araby. My bodice was a flutter as the great man passed by, and I was taken sudden to cry aloud that I should follow him into Hades if he asked it. To which Joshua replied, if he is not already there in secret enthroned, for it is a grand match of chess, mother, and Lucifer is not my devil.
Fearing the return of the king, 7 billion souls waited on tenterhooks to learn whether they might be hung on tenterhooks. Meanwhile, imagining how history might have unfolded differently had a classmate at Wharton Business School only persuaded a lonely boy that the occasional drink to blow off steam might not be the end of the world.
preceding show was recorded at Wave Farms WGXC in the Hudson Valley in New York State.